People for centuries have read the Bible, discussed the meaning of the Bible, and have formulated views and ideas on the content found therein. While God's design and intense burden has been for people to be transformed through the scriptures, and many have to some degree, the vast majority of people have been left largely confused and unimpacted in their Bible reading experiences. That tide can start to shift dramatically for folks who order a brand new book entitled The Untold Story of the New Testament Church. On today's Keeping It Real, I've got the author of this new book on with me, Frank Viola. Frank will give his motivations for writing the book, explain the writing process of it, riff on the historical and cultural significance of first century life, and describe how this book is so revolutionary. So won't you stay tuned as Frank invites us into a story. That is the untold story of the New Testament church. Do a Keeping It Real episode. But how politically correct could it be here? Put it in street lingo to know how to roll as a Christian. All right, and welcome back for another episode of the Keeping It Real podcast. And I've got a special guest with me here today. He's a returning guest. He's no stranger to the Keeping It Real podcast. Frank Viola, who's authored many, many books, which include Insurgents, 48 Laws of Spiritual Power, From Eternity to Here, Hang On, Let Go, Jesus Now, Jesus Manifesto. He also has a weekly blog. And he also hosts and has founded two podcasts, the Christ is All podcast and the Insurgents podcast. He's a conference speaker. I mean, I could go on and on, but I don't want to take up the whole episode. I'm listing all of the things that he's done, other than I'll mention one more thing, which is basically what this episode is going to be about today. He's got a new book out that's called The Untold Story of the New Testament. And this is got to be one of his top books, if not the best book yet. And that's saying a lot, being that he has produced incredible, riveting content. You can find many of his books on the recommended read section on the Keeping It Real Network website, which is KIRradio.com. Again, that's KIRradio.com. Frank, thanks a lot for being on Keeping It Real today. How do you feel after having gotten done this extensive project?
Yeah, I tell you what, I feel relieved. It's been 3 years out of my life, virtually every day. The book has over 2,400 footnotes because I cite my sources. And it's taken a pound of flesh and a pint of blood out of me, bro. but I'm glad it's finished. I think readers are going to really be helped by it, and that's based on the early readers who went through the manuscript before it was published. So and actually the I think the book has a beautiful cover on it, which is important
to
me. Yeah, the graphic artist for the publisher, they just did a stunning job, so I was very happy about that as well. So yeah, I'm relieved. That would be the one word I would use for your question.
Yeah, and I'm sure that will come out more as we move along here in this episode of Keeping It Real today. But I got a bunch of questions here for you in regards to the book, mm-hmm. Frank, because this book, you talk about how you already talked about how the hopes that you have for this, what it's going to do for the readers, what it's going to do for the Christian world, as well as maybe people who don't even know Christ may get a copy of this or get their hands on it. Mm-hmm. This is your brand new book. Can you already talked about how it has a lot of footnotes. I mean, you talk about always writing a book that you can't find. Yeah, I've heard mm-hmm. you say that a number of times before. Can you quickly describe the approach to this book, or can you give us a quick
Yes.
description of it if you would?
Yes. Yeah. So the untold story of the New Testament Church, revised and expanded. That's the full title of the book. It offers a unique approach to understanding the New Testament by reconstructing the historical context behind all 27 books and weaving it all together to create a coherent, engaging narrative that's easy to read. And the book incorporates scholarly research and vivid details about first century life in the process. And so this approach is really unique. It helps readers understand the full context of each biblical passage from Matthew to Revelation. And it's written in a narrative style that makes all of the events come alive. Now, even though it's nonfiction, it reads kind of like a novel, but it's not a novel. And really, my goal in writing was to help God's people understand the scriptures by placing them directly within the dramatic context of first century life and allowing them to watch the whole story from Matthew to Revelation, chronologically watch it unfold in real time.
Well, that sounds riveting. It's got a lot of incredible content to it. Just even listening to you describe it and riff on it, per se, when you talk about footnotes, okay? Now, your book is comprehensive. I've looked at pieces of it already. I mean, the release week is just this week, but I've looked at pieces of it. And even though it's comprehensive, it's very easy to read. And you mentioned the footnotes. It's got a ton of footnotes. From my experience, I gather that most people in general don't take time to read footnotes. And I got to admit, I'm kind of guilty of that. Most reads or most books that I read, I kind of gloss over those. I think that's kind of easy to do that. Why are the footnotes so important in your book? And you can you describe the overall writing process to your book?
Yeah, so, readers don't have to read the footnotes, but what's going to happen is if they've been a student of the Bible for any length of time, they read the New Testament regularly, or maybe they're a pastor or a Bible teacher or a Bible study leader, or they're just someone who really wants depth, they're going to come across the narrative and ask, well, where's he getting this from? Or how is he connecting this dot with that dot, right? So the footnotes give the answers to that. Plus, they go into more depth on the different issues. But again, it's not necessary to read the footnotes. So if readers don't like footnotes, I even say this in the beginning of the book, just ignore them. But if a question comes up, you want to find out how I'm connecting the dots or what scholars say about a particular conclusion I've drawn, then you just look at it. They're right there. I mean, that's what I like about footnotes. There, you can just, push your head down just a half an inch, and you can see on the same page the answer to your question rather than endnotes, which I can't stand myself. You have to stop, go all the way to the back of the book, and it's a chore. But yeah, so that's what I would say about that. And compiling the information, it just took a long time. It took many, many years. But I had the help of several historical advisors. And one of them was Craig Keener, who is the greatest New Testament scholar in the world. And I was very thankful for his help. In fact, he wrote the foreword to the book. I also received help from N.T. Wright, Paul Barnett, Darrell Bock, David DeSilva, Clinton Arnold, and many other renowned scholars. And many of them wrote endorsements for the book, which was very encouraging to me and as well as humbling. So, yeah, I basically immersed myself into the New Testament material, into the first century world to understand the context. And this book is what has emerged.
Well, that's great. And I appreciate you listening or listing several of the scholars that aided you in the compilation of this book, because That helps, I think, people understand that you just didn't whip this up on your own. You just didn't lock yourself in your study and go, okay, I'm going to formulate all of this content in this book. Like you went to other folks that are very well versed in the scriptures, and not just in the scriptures, but in historical and cultural content. Can you discuss that a little bit, Frank, in talking about this book? How did you approach the task of compiling such a vast amount of historical and cultural information, expounding more, not just from what you gathered from the people that you cited and the people that you got assistance from in compiling the book, but how did you develop that, and how did you determine, okay, this is going to go here, this is going to go in this chapter? Can you describe the importance of the historical and cultural contexts?
Yeah, absolutely. The Untold Story of the New Testament Church, Revised and Expanded, is based on a tremendous amount of historical and cultural information. It took me years to go deep in all of that. And so I relied on primary sources, archaeological findings, historical studies, scholarly works, both from the past and even up into the very recent. Some of the books that I cite were published the very year that I turned in the manuscript. So also it draws on classical Jewish sources, ancient Greco-Roman texts. And what I was trying to do, really, in answer to your question, is put the reader right in the story
There you go.
so they could watch it unfold firsthand, right? So if, for example, we were going to take you, Ollie, and bring you back, transport you to the first century, and
That's scary.
you are, yeah, well, it is scary, but at the same time, assuming that you survive, you're watching the day of Pentecost that we read about in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, emerge, and you're right there watching it unfold. You're in the city of Jerusalem. You've seen all these pilgrims come from all over the Roman Empire, and they're right there in the city, and you're observing everything that's going on. And then you see Peter stand up, and now he's declaring that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified not long ago, has been raised from the dead, and he's preaching the gospel, and you're watching it all unfold. So to be able to reconstruct that, you have to do some study in what the city of Jerusalem was like. What did it look like during the day of Pentecost? How many people were there? Who were those people? What did the buildings look like? Et cetera, et cetera. And so that's what all of this research does. It brings all of that together so that you kind of get a 3D look at what you're reading about in the New Testament. And even more exciting, you follow Paul of Tarsus around after he's been converted. And he was a zealous Pharisee killing the Christians. And now you watch him begin to travel throughout the Roman Empire, and he begins to share the gospel with pagans, mostly some Jews, but mostly pagans. And then they get converted, and now you have the first churches or first ecclesias, assemblies. And so I bring you into the story, and I show you, based on good, hard, strong, solid fact, how many people were in some of these churches? What did they live like? What were the problems they were going through? And then, most important, what provoked Paul to write all of these letters to them? So you get to see it in real time. You watch it unfold. It's written in the present tense, but it's based on this enormous amount of historical and cultural information that comes from both primary sources as well as some of the best scholars in the world, many of whom are still living today.
Wow. Well, and that goes right in line, Frank, with actually what you wrote in the foreword of this book, where you talk about how important it is for a reader of scripture, specifically the New Testament, as you emphasize in this book, that people who read the scriptures, it is so vital for them to basically ask, some very foundational and fundamental, but yet very important and deep questions, like who was Paul writing to? What was the culture like at that time? What would have prompted him to write it? What, you cite all of these things, and a big proposition that continues to reappear in your ministry, at least from what I can gather, in your podcast episodes and in your writings and conference messages and what have you. You talk about how it is so easy and a big mistake and a common mistake that readers of the New Testament make is reading the scripture through Western eyes, reading it in our Americanized culture, way of life. You talk about in the foreword how, the reader of the scriptures has a tendency to pluck different verses out and formulate a doctrine on it, or they kind of have this attitude, what's in it for me? They pluck different, they have this cut and paste way of taking different verses, and then the exegesis kind of goes way out the window, at least proper exegesis anyway. Would you say that that is a reason or a major propelling motive that the Holy Spirit gave you in writing this book, The Untold Story of the New Testament Church, Revised and Expanded? Because you kind of had an idea, a really good idea of what was going on out there and how Christians were reading their New Testaments. And you're like, man, I want to try and develop this book that hasn't been, I haven't found this anywhere. And I'm going to put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into this thing because I have such a burden for brothers and sisters to read the New Testament the way how you're describing here as you riff on this newest work of yours.
Well, I would answer that question by saying not only have I seen it for decades, but I have been guilty of it because that's how I was taught to approach the New Testament. You approach the New Testament basically by looking at it through the lens of chapters and verses. The assumption that most of God's people have is that the New Testament is arranged chronologically. So, in every New Testament that we have today that's been in print, with the exception of a few, you begin with the four Gospels. After the Gospels, you have the book of Acts. Then you come to Romans. After that, it's 1 Corinthians. All right. So, the normal presumption is that Romans is Paul's first letter. And then after that, we assume he wrote 1 Corinthians. And we also assume that 1 Corinthians was Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Well, all of that is wrong, okay? Romans was Paul's sixth letter, not his first. 1 Corinthians was his fourth letter, not his second. I'm speaking of Paul's letters that have survived, which brings me to the next point. 1 Corinthians was not the first letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians itself, Paul mentions a previous letter that he wrote to the assembly. You can find that statement in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He also wrote another letter to the Corinthians before he wrote 2 Corinthians. He makes mention of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians, and two of them have not survived. We only have two of the four, okay? Now, to understand Paul's relationship to the Corinthian assembly, it's critical that we understand what Paul was writing in all of those letters. And we have hints and clues in 1st and 2nd Corinthians of what he said in those two lost letters, and we know why he wrote those two lost letters as well. So Paul's epistles to the churches he planted were really part of a conversation about issues that were known to him and his readers. And we in the 21st century, especially with the emergence of chapters and verses, we miss the context. Okay. And the rest of the conversation, we lose that. But if we piece it together, which I've done in this book, everything becomes so clear, Ollie. It's amazing. And I'll just add this point. In my experience, Christians approach the Bible with scissors and glue. I'm speaking metaphorically. I know because I did it for many years myself as a young believer. I call it the cut and paste method. You take one verse from one book of the Bible, then you sew it together with another verse of the Bible to make a point. And Christian teachers do this all the time. It's why we have so many denominations in Protestant Christianity. But the problem is that context is ignored, and context is king when it comes to proper interpretation. You can actually prove anything by lifting verses out of context. For example, I will prove to you right now and your listeners that God is an atheist. I can prove that by cutting and pasting verses together. Would you like to see me do it?
Sure, I think that would be very interesting to the listening audience.
Okay. Psalm 14, verse 1. There is no God. Numbers 23, verse 19. Says the Lord, and I do not lie. Okay, now what I've done there is I've taken two verses of Holy Scripture, of inspired Holy Writ, and I've pasted them together to make a point. Well, the point is ridiculous, but I've proven it by tying those two verses together. And that's what Christian teachers do all the time. Of course, the example I gave is ridiculous, but they do it all the time on different topics. And that's why there's so much disagreement among believers. Let me give you another one. I will prove to you by the cut and paste method that Jesus supports suicide. All right? Matthew 27, verse 5. And Judas went away and hanged himself. Luke 10, 37. Now go and do likewise. You see my point?
That's in your foreword as well, I believe. And those sound ridiculous. They are ridiculous. But it's amazing when people, Christians' emotions get so entrenched in looking to prove a certain point or support a certain doctrine. And then we wonder why there are these disputes and arguments and all kinds of things that have no place in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying I certainly don't advocate for false doctrine. I mean, we certainly want to be legit when it comes to staying true to the doctrine of the Word of God. But there are a lot of things that are just not really reconciled in Scripture. And so you bring out a couple of ridiculous things that obviously I think would be ridiculous to anyone listening. But when it comes to, as you term it, and I've mentioned it before too as well, the cut and paste theology is where, people go ahead and pluck verses out to try and support their doctrine that they feel so passionately about. And at the end of the day, a lot of times, these things don't make a difference in people's lives. I mean, it doesn't have a transforming power. Families that are going through heartache and going through difficulties and hardships, and the tears are flowing, and their anxiety levels are high because someone lost a job and they don't know what to do, or someone has got, diagnosed with cancer and they only have a year to live. And, the cut and paste theology doesn't mean a whole lot. What these folks need is Jesus Christ. And I can't help but to believe that knowing that all of your works, all the content that you've produced, and I know that this is just release week for the Untold Story of the New Testament Church, Revised and Expanded, but this book contains that as well. I believe it offers a ton of hope for people who will read it. You say your book is a contribution to New Testament 3.0. I mean, can you
Yes.
explain what that is? And what in the world might New Testament 1.0 and New Testament 2.0 be?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. And it ties into my last answer that the New Testament was not written in a vacuum. Okay. And so this cut and paste approach, it's not only done willfully and deliberately, where someone is just trying to kind of foist up and buttress a doctrine that they hold dear and that they cherish, But it happens when Bible teachers and Bible study leaders, or anybody doing a Bible study, approaches the New Testament by the topics, right? So that they're studying, say, prayer, or they're studying health, or they're studying the Holy Spirit, or they're studying the kingdom, and they do it topically, and then they start cutting and pasting the verses together. If they don't have the whole narrative chronologically where those verses appear, they're going to inevitably make some wrong conclusions because they're lifting those verses out of their natural context, okay? And that's what the book does, is it solves the problem and it kind of tethers us to the narrative, to the story, so we don't do this cut and paste approach and come to conclusions that are misinterpretations of scripture. So, in answer to your question, there is a physician, a renowned physician named Peter Attia. And Peter Attia came up with this framework for medicine, all right? It's the stages of how medicine evolved. And when I heard it, I had this revelation. I'll just use that term to refer to an enlightening, okay? A light bulb went on, and I saw, well, wait a minute. This is a great description for the stages of how we approach the New Testament. So let me give you Attia's model, and then I'll tell you how it applies to the New Testament. Medicine 1.0 spans from ancient times to the 19th century. It relied on observation and guesswork, often using unscientific methods like bloodletting, okay, and removing diseased parts of the body, no matter where they were. That was medicine 1.0, very archaic. Medicine 2.0 emerged in the mid-19th century, and it introduced the scientific method and germ theory, but it focused on treating symptoms rather than root problems. And most doctors today, Ollie, still use medicine 2.0. Now, here's where medicine 3.0 comes in. This is a very new approach that emphasizes prevention. It focuses on optimizing health span and lifespan through proper nutrition, exercise, and sleep, as well as the avoidance of toxins. Okay, so you see the progression. Now, carry that over to the New Testament. The way we approach the New Testament, the way we read it, the way we study it, we'll just call it New Testament studies. Using that same framework, Peter Attia's framework as a metaphor, here are the three stages of New Testament studies. New Testament 1.0 spanned from the 4th century to the 16th century, and it focused on translating the Greek text. That was the original language that the New Testament was written in. It focused on translating the Greek text to Latin, and then afterwards into English and other languages. So basically, it took the original language of the New Testament and made it accessible into the language of the people. That was New Testament 1.0. New Testament 2.0 spanned from the 16th century to the 19th century. And this was the era of textual criticism, historical criticism, source criticism, literary criticism. Basically, it took the tools of ancient historians whenever they analyzed an ancient text, and it moved them over to trying to understand the New Testament. So you had things like manuscript variations, which one's more accurate, what are the meanings of the Greek words that are used in the New Testament, et cetera, et cetera. That's New Testament 2.0. Now, here's where it gets interesting. New Testament 3.0 is a newer approach. It builds on New Testament 1.0 and New Testament 2.0, but it focuses on reading the New Testament as a chronological narrative, interpreting all 27 books of the New Testament within that narrative framework. So, New Testament 3.0 is a new way, a fresh way of looking at what we read in our New Testament, but it puts it all together as a story, as a drama, chronologically. All right. And so, my book, The Untold Story of the New Testament Church, Revised and Expanded, is a fresh contribution to New Testament 3.0.
I tell you what, it's impacting my life just listening to you here because there's several things that I just did not know. I mean, how many times have I read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? And I know that I've read those scriptures that you cited earlier several times, but I didn't realize that there were two other letters to the church at Corinth. There's certain things, certain verses or principles of scripture that don't capture you if you don't understand, again, historical and cultural context, who the author is. You know, you cite all of these things. And this is why, look, this book is so compelling. Just even the title is compelling. The Untold Story of the New Testament. That kind of tells me if a story's untold, in large part, it's unknown. If it hasn't been told, how can people know it? Now, of course, people listening might be saying, well, what do you mean? I know my New Testament. Well, that just speaks to what you just talked about with New Testament 1.0 and 2.0. They may know 1.0, they may know of 2.0. But unless people have really, you know, you use the word chronological a lot, if they don't understand the chronological order of scripture, then it becomes an untold story to them because it's relatively unknown.
Right,
So,
right. And if I can interrupt,
sure.
it's not just the chronological order. That's part of it because now we have chronological Bibles. But you can read a chronological Bible 50 times
Yeah, and
and
still not get it.
still not know the story. And the reason is because what the chronological Bibles don't do is they don't make all the connections between, say, the story we find in Acts and, say, Paul's letter to the Galatians and the Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, nor do they fill in the historical details, right? So a chronological Bible is good, but it is still greatly lacking. And so that's why I wrote this book. Again, I tell you what, I wish I didn't have to write this book. I wish I didn't feel compelled to, because it would have saved me 3 years out of my life. Okay. And that's actually in the writing of this one volume. The actual research goes back to 1998. That's when I
Oh boy,
started researching. Yeah, I started
you
researching
didn't
for
start researching this 3 years ago. When you look, when somebody
Right,
looks at
right.
all the footnotes and everything, I mean,
Yeah.
it would take me 10 lifetimes to read all the sources that you cite in this thing. So I don't even know how you hammered this thing out, but that's
Well,
just.
I don't either. And I wish some New Testament scholar who can write, in a readable way, not all of them can. I wish one of them did it, but no one has done it. And so, again, as you pointed out earlier, echoing something I have said many times, I write the book that I want to read, but it doesn't exist. And therefore, I put my hand to the plow, and hopefully, the Lord's people, anybody interested in understanding what was really going on in the New Testament era, what the letters are really trying to say, what's the whole narrative arc really about, how does it all fit together? I hope this will be a service to them to really understand the New Testament in ways they never have before.
Yeah, and I think that's going to be a great transition into this next question I have for you, Frank, because I think this is really where the crux is in regards to any book that you know anybody could write. But I think it's so relevant and prevalent when considering your newest work. So many of your books and your writings solve problems. I've read most of them. And like I said, I read your weekly blog and have read all kinds of other things, other content that you've produced. You are aiming at totally solving problems. And in the Untold Story of the New Testament, you address the problematic way in which Christians read their New Testaments. Now, I know that you've already talked quite a bit about that, but can you speak to the problems that this book aims to solve? Okay, there's people that come from all kinds of different backgrounds. They have all kinds of different problems. There are people that are listening to this episode of Keeping It Real right now, and maybe they're despondent. Maybe they're confused. Maybe they're antsy. Maybe they're angry about something. How does this book offer hope How does this book offer so many helpful handles for them in having a completely fresh approach in how they read the New Testament and how they encounter the Christ of the New Testament?
I'll reframe the question this way because really what we're talking about is transformation. Like, how can my life change? How can I grow closer to Jesus? How can I know him better? How can I have him invade my life to touch all the problematic areas that I'm facing right now? So how can I be transformed? You know, one of the greatest purposes that scripture gives us is this idea of being transformed into the image of God's Son, Jesus. That's Romans 8, right? The purpose is to transform us or conform us into the image of God's Son. Well, how does that happen? One of the major ways, it's not the only way, but one of the major ways is through the Word of God. Jesus made many statements to the effect that, you know, it is through my word that you are made clean. It is through my word that you are sanctified, made holy. Paul often talks about the word of the living God transforming us, conforming us into the image of Christ, renewing our minds through the word of God. Well, here's the thing. How can God's word transform you if you don't understand it? If I don't understand what I'm reading in the New Testament, all right, now maybe I might understand some of it, but if I don't understand all of it or most of it, how in the world is it going to transform me? Not to mention, going back to the point I made before about taking scripture out of context and using the cut and paste approach by building doctrines and theology and ideas, you know, by isolated proof texting. How is it that an incorrect understanding of scripture is going to transform me? And the answer is it won't. So, in order to be transformed, in order to be changed, in order to be conformed into the image of Christ, we have got to understand what God's word is actually saying. Now, for many years, I was taught that the key to spiritual growth and transformation is pray more and read your Bible more. Okay. And what I discovered is
So
that,
popular messages to the current day, right? I mean,
yeah,
it's
exactly. I
all
mean,
over the place.
if you ask the typical pastor, preacher, even professor, I want to grow in Christ. I want to be conformed into his image. I want to be transformed. What do I do? Pray more and read your Bible more. Okay, now that's fine, but it's not enough. I have observed by experience and what I've seen over decades that ends up being an empty promise that leaves people disillusioned and in denial. Now, don't misunderstand. I am all for reading the Bible. I think it's hugely important, and I'm all for praying, but it's more important to answer the question or to address how you read the Bible. How do you pray? Okay. And so what you have to understand is to be transformed by God's word, it's critical that we understand it accurately. For example, if you rake, you're going to get leaves, but if you dig, you're going to get diamonds. And that's the difference between surface reading or incorrect reading, right? Those leaves you're going to get are going to be maybe toxic, versus deep reading and what knowing the story, all right, the chronological narrative does for you by filling in all the historical details and connecting it all together. What knowing the story allows you to do is to read deeply as well as accurately. And that's what transforms a person. And when you put it all together, you see Christ in ways you've never seen before. That's what I've learned. That's getting back to a point you made. The theme of all of my books is unveiling the glories and the stunning riches of Christ. Well, this book does it in living color. And so that's what this book does. It gives people a way to get the diamonds by digging and to do so deeply and accurately.
And that is put so succinctly, and I think really helps the listening audience kind of come full circle in understanding the importance of this book. I'm so glad that you have written this and that it's made available, because not only are you addressing just the general approach, I think, to the New Testament and how to read the New Testament, but you even get so specific by giving a big time clarification on words. Can you address that real quickly, if you would? You heavily stress the meaning of words. Can you please explain why it's so important to biblically understand a word or concept such as church, for example? I mean, when if you or I were to say church, people would jump to any one of three or four very popular definitions or ideas of what that term is. You discuss the meaning of church the way how it is in the New Testament, and you honor the scriptures on descriptions of certain terms. Can you further explain that?
Well, it's important that we don't read into our New Testaments our 21st century understanding, okay? So, for example, if I'm reading the book of Acts and it's telling me the church met, at so and so's house and the church grew, or, the church was raised up, if I bring my 21st century understanding of church to that word, I'm not understanding what I'm reading. For example, when it says the church met in so and so's house, it's not talking about a religious service that we know is the, Sunday morning church service. Have you been to church yesterday? Did you go to church? Are you going to church this Sunday? What's the pastor going to preach on? That's what we think. That's what conjures up in our minds. Those are the images that are conjured. Or we think of a denomination, we think of a Baptist church, or we think of a Pentecostal church, or a Reformed church. When you read the New Testament, you're reading a piece of literature. Actually, it's 27 pieces of literature that were written in the first century. And so the word church is translated from the Greek ekklesia. And so when the New Testament uses church, it's referring to not a building, not a service, not a denomination. It's referring to a community of believers that assemble together. Okay? Now, all I'm saying is to understand the New Testament as you're reading it, it's critical to understand what those words mean. Now, how you apply that today, that's a totally different question. And my book does not do application. It just brings you into the story so that when you see the church in the first century, you're seeing a group of people that are so tight-knit, they see themselves as family, even though you have Jews and Gentiles, which historically hate each other, right? Even though you have Jews and Gentiles in that same community of believers that are living like family, that see one another as family, so much so that they call each other brother and sister, okay? Which is revolutionary. That's what you're reading. That's what Luke and Paul and Peter are conveying when they use the word church. Coming from the Greek ekklesia. It's an assembly. It's a community of people who do life together and who assemble on a regular basis. That's all it meant. So, what I do in the book at the very beginning is I kind of define the terms that are used often in the New Testament. Conversion is another one. And I give you the Greek meaning of that day, how it was used in that time, right? So that when you're reading the story, now it becomes clear what they're talking about, all right, versus bringing our 21st century mindset and experience back into those words and fusing those words with our meaning. And that will get us into trouble. But again, I don't make application. That's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to have you understand the living, breathing Word of God, written Word of God in the New Testament, and then you make your own application on everything. But that really is the beginning of transformation. You have to understand what you're reading before you can actually apply it.
I believe that it could be a very transforming source that God will use for readers as they hopefully get a hold of this book. Can you tell listeners how to get a sample of your book and what might be the best way to order it?
Yeah, absolutely. If they go to theuntoldstory.net, all one word, theuntoldstory.net, and wait for it to redirect, it'll direct you to the landing page of the book. And everything you want to see about the book, everything you want to learn about it, everything you desire related to the book is on that one page. We have a sneak preview sampler on that page. We have endorsements by 20 esteemed scholars. You'll see the book cover, you'll see the description. We're going to put interviews on there, such as this one. It'll appear on there. And then, of course, how to order it from wherever you live. And so the book will be discounted in different bookstores, online bookstores. And so wherever you're living, you can order the book. So yeah, that's where they go, theuntoldstory.net.
All right. And I got one more question for you before we go here today, Frank. Again, it's been a just an impactful, powerful time, as it has been with you before when you've been on the Keeping It Real podcast discussing, one of your books. What are some of your hobbies, currently, if I may ask you that? And or what do you do to decompress? I mean, you mentioned earlier that you're greatly relieved that now
Yes.
this book is done, it's published, it's release week. You mentioned that you're relieved. I mean, what do you do to decompress? I know you live in Florida. Do you head to some of those incredibly looking, beautiful beaches, or do you head to the mall to get in one of those massage chairs? What do you do?
Well, I tell you what, I'll take it one by one. So the hobbies at the current time, and I guess they do shift from time to time. Right now, and I've been doing this for a few years, I have been really into pickleball when I have the time to play. I find it fascinating, although I don't really follow the rules. I can't really
I got a
understand the
friend of mine that
rules.
loves that dearly. He's one of my conversation partners for the podcast. I have not played that, but that's pretty cool.
Yeah, but I play my own rules. So but
I'm
anyway, it's simpler.
sure that's entertaining for the people you're playing with.
Yeah, right. The other thing I do is I like collecting baseball cards, although my collection is dramatically limited to one baseball player. I collect baseball cards, the cards of Reggie Jackson of the
Yeah,
Oakland
I
A's
know
and then the
he's
New
your
York
favorite.
Yankees.
Yep.
Yeah, New York
Mr.
Yankees,
October.
Mr. October, exactly. Yeah, so he played for the A's, he played for the Yankees. I think he did a year with the Orioles. That's kind of the hidden years. And then he played for the Angels and then back to the A's. But I have virtually every card of his, at least by tops. And this is over 200 cards. And I really enjoy it. It's a fun thing. I look at them and he was a very, very exciting baseball player, and I draw a lot of inspiration from him in different ways. And then I collect premium Bibles. A friend of mine got me onto this, and I've only been doing it for a few years. But what a premium Bible is, it's a Bible that's known for its exceptional quality, primarily due to the luxurious goatskin leather covers. And so I have a collection and I read from one of them virtually every day as part of my morning routine. In terms of what I do for relief and decompression, I'm a fan of some television shows, not many, and my tastes are very limited, but my wife and I will watch TV shows usually in the evening, or depending on what it is, we'll watch a movie. So I'm a fan of just that kind of relaxation, observational. And then the other thing we do like to do is when we can, we go on cruises. So we enjoy the whole cruise experience. And so sometimes we'll take a cruise, and definitely the Florida beaches, especially Panama City Beach, that's our favorite. When we're able to, we'll go there and just relax in front of the ocean. So.
That's great. And yeah, I ask you that just to kind of help the listening audience to know that You're just such a cool dude. I'm telling you, a lot of when they hear the term or the phrase Bible scholar, or they come across a Christian author, especially that cites so many sources, I think a lot of Christians tend to get apprehensive and thinking, oh, they're going to be above me, above my head. I'm not going to be able to connect with this person or their writing. You're not like that. I tell you, and I'm not just blowing snow or anything like that. If anybody were to actually take time to read any of your work, whether if it be, subscribing to your blog or read any of your books, or even listen to your conference messages, several of them that have been available, they'll come to realize that you're not like that at all. And so I wanted to give people a chance to get a quick snapshot into what Frankie V does on his free time, and that you do enjoy movies and can be a beach bum and you play pickleball even though you cheat, and everybody can
I didn't say I cheated. I say I have different rules, but that's
different
fine.
rules. Okay.
That's funny.
Yeah. Well,
Oh
either way,
man.
I just thought if I was playing against you, I'd be like, oh man, no, we can't do that. We can't do that.
Well, I appreciate the admirable words, calling me cool. I tell you what, I'd be a lot cooler if I didn't live in Florida, man. I like being cool, but it doesn't
Well,
happen that often.
be glad that you haven't been where I'm at in Pennsylvania. We've endured
Oh man.
below zero temperatures, and
Ugh.
we've got an ice storm coming, and we got all kinds of nonsense that probably you wouldn't be too thrilled about.
Well, I appreciate it, Ollie. It was good chatting with you, and God willing, your listeners, both of them, will go out and buy the book. That
Yeah,
was a
so
joke. That was
yeah,
a
well,
joke
by
on
all means.
both
So
of
listen here, you two. You make sure you try and get a copy of the
them.
book.
Okay.
Thanks a
All
lot,
right.
Frank, and God bless. And I'm sure your book's gonna do great, and we'll certainly be in prayer for the book to get into as many hands as possible, and again for people ultimately to be transformed by it.
Yes, amen. Thank you,
Thanks,
brother.
Frank.